about God's sovereignty. Now, do you remember what those two extremes were? Fatalism and determinism, which basically says what will be, so you can't do anything about it. Just go with the flow, right? And Psalms says that whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven above, on the earth, and in the sea beneath the earth. So you could take that and say, okay, if God's going to do whatever he's going to do, then what does it matter what I do? I'll just do nothing, or I'll just accept it as it comes, like the fellow who was walking down the street, and he stumped his toe, and he said, well, I'm glad that's over. See, he figured it was ordained from eternity. He would stump his toe, so once it happened, he was just thankful it was over. Didn't know what else was coming after that, though. Okay. All right, you understand that. That's taking it to its logical conclusion, but not a biblical conclusion. God will not be defined by men's logic. He will not be reduced to the logic of men. Now, we would logically think, okay, if God is in control of everything and he has determined before the world began what would happen and nothing will happen outside of his will, then logically you could say, well, then what does it matter? Determinism, fatalism. That he has written the script, and he just lets a movie roll, and he's already predetermined everything that's going to happen. You know, it's an amazing thing to me. I have one of these systems that I can run things back. You record and you run things back, and I'll run them back sometimes, and every time they say the same thing when I bring it back. I mean, it's the same thing. I run it back about 2 minutes and let it run forward, and they say the same thing, do the same thing. Every time, they're just doing the same thing, Paul, saying the same words. Everything's the same. Now, some people might see God is running the world like that, and he's already predetermined, and it's all going to happen, and they're just part of the script, and every time they're going to do just the same, just the same, just the same. So we know, though, that's not what the Bible teaches, because God is so much greater than we are. His thoughts are not our thoughts, nor his ways our ways. But as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways above our ways and his thoughts above our thoughts. So God, who is beyond human logic, says that man is responsible for his actions, and the same time God is sovereign over the actions of men and nations. If God is sovereign, then how can he hold you responsible? If nothing can happen that he does not decree to happen, then how can he hold you responsible when you're simply doing what he has determined you will do and you don't have a choice in not doing it because his will is always sovereign? Well, that does bring up a conundrum in our human minds, but in the mind of God, there is no problem at all. You remember I said to you, don't try to solve that tension in your minds. You can't. Just live with it. Learn to live with the tension that God is sovereign and man is responsible. Don't try to figure it out. You cannot. The Bible teaches both truths and teaches them clearly, and therefore we must affirm both truths and just live in the tension. And we looked at some verses that very beautifully put both the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man together in one verse. Over in John 6, Jesus says, all the Father has given to me will come to me. That's God's sovereignty. Then he goes on to say the same, right there, goes on to say, all the Father has given to me will come to me, and everyone who comes to me, I'll in no wise cast him out. So you could look at the first part of the verse and say, okay, the only people that can come to Jesus are the ones the Father has given him. And in fact, he says they will come to him. All the Father has given to me will come to me. No question about it. No ifs, no maybes. Will come to him. So you can say, well, God's going to bring them. They don't have a choice. But he turns around and says, and whoever comes to him, I'll in no wise cast out. So he said that because he knew that when he said, all the Father has given to me will come to me, that some people will think, well, have I been given to him by the Father? Am I one of those that's been given? How do I know if I'm one of those that's been given or not? He said, only those that the Father's given him will come to him. How do I know if I'm one of those or not? Because everyone who comes to him, he'll in no wise cast them out. If you came to him, if you come to him, then it's because he has given you to the Lord Jesus. So you don't have to worry about coming and him saying, oh, you can't come. I'm afraid you're not one of those the Father's given to me. You got to leave, see? Because some people would think that. They think, well, I'm not one of those that the Father's given him, so he's going to send me away. No, he said, if you come, I'm not going to cast you away. So we have the beautiful man's responsibility, God's sovereignty. Paul does it again over in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, where does that place responsibility? Oh, man. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's Philippians 2:13. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, where does the responsibility fall on that one? God's sovereignty. You're commanded to work, but, hey, at the same time, God is the one giving you the desire and accomplishing and giving you the will and the power to work. Paul didn't have a problem putting those two things together in those two verses. Not a bit. He doesn't see a contradiction. He knows that it's true. Both things are true. The Bible never tells us to do nothing because God can and does do everything. No. There are things that God has called us to do. Now, the wisdom is to know what God and God alone can do and know what he has called us to do. And don't confuse the two. When we try to do what only God can do, we get into trouble. Only God can save a person. Only God can bring about the new birth. We can't do that. And when we try to do that, we start manipulating people. And we start doing all sorts of techniques and gimmicks to try to get folks to pray a prayer. But that's not what God's called us to do, right? What he's called us to do is to share the gospel, to share it in words, to share it in our actions, in our lifestyle of love for people. We are to share the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. God is the one that brings about the new birth. Steve, could you get that door for us, please? Thank you. So, a beautiful blending of both. Pray, Lord, give me the wisdom to know and trust you to do what only you can do. And look to you to give me the strength for what you've called me to do. And have the wisdom to know the difference of those two things. Sometimes God just maybe think, hey, you need to do what I've called you to do, right? All right, so having said that, we looked at the truth about God's sovereignty and prayer. Again, you might think, well, if God's sovereign, he's going to do what he's going to do, then why do I even need to pray about it, right? He's already determined what's going to happen, Mark. Why pray about it? It's a waste of time, isn't it? He's already determined before the foundation of the world what he's going to do. So why waste your breath? It's already determined. Well, logic may say that, but what does Scripture say? Pray. Pray. In fact, if God wasn't sovereign, why would you pray, Minnie? You wouldn't need to pray if he wasn't sovereign. If he couldn't change things, why pray? So, rather than the sovereignty of God hindering our prayer life, it should encourage our prayer life. Now, in some of these times of reflection that I trust you have when you're just mulling over the things of God, in some of these times I wrestle with some issues and questions, and prayer is one of them. You know, I'll be honest with you. I ask myself sometimes, well, how much do I need to pray about this? Right? I mean, do I need every day to ask God to protect my family? I mean, it's not like he forgot that I asked it yesterday, is it? Should I say, God, protect my family and count this for next month, that I mean it for the next month? I don't have to say it over and over again. You ever ask, think about those, some of those questions, God, how many times do I need? Should I do this every day? Should I do it two times a day? Should I do it once a week? How many times should I ask for these things? Because it's not like you forgot. It's not like you don't know. You ever think about some of those things? Well, my conclusion was, as the Lord burdens your heart, pray for it. If he burdens you to pray, pray. I think prayer is as much for us, probably more for us than it is for God, because he knows what you're going to say before you say it. But it does us good to come before him and lay our concerns and petitions, doesn't it? What does it say? Let not your heart be anxious, but through all things, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Right? So the prayer helps us. But what I was really wanted to say was, how does prayer fit into the sovereign will of God? Is it like I'm changing his mind? No. So why does the scripture tell me to pray? Trust. Well, look at it this way. We talk about God preordained before the world began. He has decreed what will come about, what will happen. But what we're doing is we are speaking of God in spatial and in time-related terms, past, before the world was created. So we think of God as a being of time, like we are. You were born, you lived, you're living now. So we are creatures of time. So we think in terms of past, present, and future. But God is a timeless being. He is not confined by time. And so to think, and we do this because this is, we have to think in these terms, but when we say before the foundation of the world, we put God way back in the past. And we think, okay, in the past, God came up with this, or everything he's going to do. He came up with the whole plan. He came up with his decrees, and he's bringing them about, don't we? But is not God a timeless being? In fact, with God, there is no past. There is no present. Everything is in the now. God is in the eternal now. God encompasses time. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He encompasses it all. So for God, it's not like he decreed something back before the foundation of the world. It's like he is decreeing it right now because he supersedes all of time. So might it be that when I pray, though to me I'm praying in the present, to God that prayer has been always now. So as he is formulating his will, and it's always in the present, perhaps my prayer figured into his formulation of his will. Who moves you to pray what you pray? God. John Wesley said, when God wants to do something, he moves his people to pray. Because he does nothing except in response to the prayers of his people. Well, that could be, and God just stirs the hearts of his people to pray so they can see him work in response to their prayers. But if God is in the eternal now, that means he encompasses everything that ever has happened and ever will happen in one instant. He knows it all. It's all there. It's like it's right now. He knows what I'm praying. He knows what you're going to pray. All of that to God is not yesterday, today, and tomorrow, but all of it is now. See, he is so wise. All this information, he is able to conceive right now in a split. And again, I'm talking in terms of time because that's the only way we can think. But for God, It's like we have a piece of paper, and that represents all of history. Now, you and I can, as humans, we can look down this 3x5 card, and so we can see it all at once, can't we? We can see it all at once. That represents all of time as we know it. God didn't have a problem seeing it all at once. Now, you and I can't do that. We see it in where we are, and we look back. But for God, everything's right now. He's greater than time. And so perhaps our prayers all figure in to his immediate, at the very moment. You know, we think of his will as, again, being something that's been done in the past and it's just running its course. But I don't think that's a real understanding of it. Now, the Scripture speaks in terms of time for us. But I think when you think of God in his being, you've got to think more, he's timeless, and for him, it's always the eternal now. That's how Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the world. He wasn't hung on the cross before the foundation of the world. But in God's eternal now, he had been crucified. He is being crucified. It's always, everything's now. God can take all of human history and condense it into the very moment, and he sees it all, knows it all, plans it all, carries it all forth. Now, that may be a little bit philosophical for you, but sometimes when I'm just thinking, I start wrestling with thinking some of these things, just trying to understand how it all fits. I don't know. Don't hold me to it. But all I know is God tells us to pray, so it has to be a reason for it. I do believe he moves us to pray the prayers he wants us to pray. And he works as he sovereignly works. Now today, tonight, we're going to begin looking at God's sovereignty and our prudence, our wisdom. God is sovereign, but what does that say about our wisdom, our prudence? It's like the story that I know you've heard, but since it kind of describes it, I'm going to repeat it, about the guy who got caught in one of these floods out in the Midwest when the Mississippi River was flooding over his banks, and he ended up having to get on top of his roof, and he was praying, God, deliver me. God, I'm trusting you to deliver me from this flood, from this storm. And this guy came by in a boat, and he said, hey, come and jump in the boat. Let me help you. He said, no, I'm waiting for God to deliver me. And then this helicopter came by with National Guard, and they yelled down, hey, grab a hold to the ladder, and we'll pick you up. He said, no, I'm trusting God to deliver me. Well, the flood kept coming up, and he drowned. And he got to heaven, and he said, God, I was trusting you to deliver me. And God said, I sent the boat. I sent the helicopter. What did you need? See, sometimes we mistakenly think trusting God means we do nothing. But that's not at all what Scripture says. All right. God's sovereignty does not negate our responsibility to act prudently. And let me define prudently. To use all legitimate biblical means at our disposal to avoid harm to ourselves or to others and to bring about what we believe to be the right course of events. Now notice all legitimate means. If you've got to break the law to do what you think will accomplish God's will, then that is not what he wants you to do. If you have got to sin to accomplish what you think God wants to accomplish, that is not what he wants you to do. That is not a legitimate means. But use all legitimate biblical means at our disposal to avoid harm to ourselves or others and to bring about what we believe to be the right course of events. To trust God, to believe in God's sovereignty firmly, truly, with all of your heart, Sarah, doesn't mean you don't use your seatbelt when you get in your car. Right? Trust trust God to protect you and care for you, but that doesn't mean you don't lock your doors at night when you go to bed. That would be prudent. Wearing a seatbelt is prudent. It's using all legitimate biblical means at your disposal to avoid harm. Now, I talked about trusting God foolishly back when we looked at the temptations of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. It might have been a year or so ago now. But remember, I told you when the devil tempted him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, quoted scripture, and said, God will take care of you. He will not let you fall, but his angels will take care of you, and you shall not dash your foot against a stone. Now, that was the temptation to say, okay, God's in control. God's sovereign. He's promised in his word, so I'm going to jump. Let him take care of me. And I mentioned to you that this temptation doesn't come to the unbeliever. This temptation doesn't even come to the Sunday-only Christian, I might add. This temptation comes to the person who really desires to walk closely with God and honor and glorify him in their life. The person that really wants to be a person who trusts God. Because the devil will come to you and he'll say, now, if you really trust God, you don't need to apply for a job. God will bring it to you. If you really trust him, if you really trust God, you don't need to lock your doors. You don't think he can protect you. And so the person who really wants to walk closely with God can get caught up in that and think, yeah, is it a lack of faith that I lock my doors? Is it a lack of faith to have a savings account? Is it a lack of faith to have life insurance? Why not just trust God to take care of my family if something happens to me? Am I just not trusting God? And so there's such a thing as trusting God foolishly. That means we don't use prudence. We negate the wise action. Proverbs says, talks about the ant that wisely stores up food for the winter. So, all legitimate means. David did what he could to evade Saul's attempts to kill him. You remember that? Saul was after David. He wanted to kill him. He put all of his energies at killing him. Now, he had already been anointed to be the king of Israel at this time. David could have foolishly said, I've been anointed to be king, so therefore nothing can happen to me. God is going to see to it that I become king. So I'm not going to try to do anything to get away from Saul. God's going to take care of me. Now, you could see where a person of desiring to walk with God and trust God might say, well, yeah, that sounds like he's really just trusting God. But we don't see that, do we? What we see is David taking every legitimate means to hide himself from Saul and to seek protection from the Lord. In one occasion, Saul had surrounded David on the mountain, and Saul was coming from both directions around the mountain to get David. Now, David had done what he could do. He was not in that predicament because he'd been foolish. It was just an occasion where he couldn't get away. But you remember what happened? A man came up to Saul and said, the Philistines are attacking. So Saul pulls his troops and says, hey, guys, we got to leave. And David gets by. But in the cave, when David was in the cave and Saul went in, you remember that story? Yeah, David just kind of sneaked or snuck, whatever the word is, and cut off the edge of his robe, remember? He didn't go present himself to Saul and say, hey, Saul, here I am. You can't do anything to me because I'm God's anointed. No, he used prudence. He used wisdom. You remember when he asked Jonathan, go and ask your father, and if he's after me, then go and shoot the arrow, and if you say it's way over yonder, I'll know that I need to leave. If you tell your guy, hey, come, it's closer, then I can come back. He was using prudence to find out what Saul thought. He didn't just go in and say, hey, Saul, do you want to kill me? You know, he could say, well, I'm going to trust God, and I'm going to go in. But now take Ezra. You remember we studied Ezra a few weeks ago when it was time for him to go back from Babylon, and he had told the king how God was going to protect him, and so he said, guys, we can't ask the king for soldiers to protect us because I've just finished telling him that God will take care of us. Remember that? Now, you might think, well, now, where was the prudence in that? But he did not ask the king for troops, but God did protect him. So I would say this. Unless God specifically tells you differently, then you move and act with prudence, using all legitimate means to accomplish what you believe God's will is. You're sick? I think prudence says go to the doctor. The doctor writes you a prescription for an antibiotic. I think prudence says go take that medicine. I think foolishness says I'm not going to go to the doctor. I want to trust God to heal me. I got healing in Jesus. I'm going to trust Jesus. I'm not going to take the medicine. Unless God specifically tells you, I want you to trust me to bring the healing you need apart from doctors. Now, if you believe God is saying that to you, then I want you to check with someone in spiritual authority over you and say, look, I believe this is what God is saying. By the mouth of two or three witnesses is a truth confirmed. So if you ever think God's leading you to do something that would not appear to be prudent, I think it's wise to seek counsel from someone who is spiritually more mature than you are and say to them, this is what I believe God is saying. This is why I believe he's saying it. What do you think? Because we might not be hearing from the Lord, right? But there are times, and I think God must have told Ezra, I'm going to take care of you. Do not get the king to bring any soldiers. I want to show myself strong as I'll protect you. He doesn't have to. So, the sovereignty of God does not negate prudent acting, taking wise decisions. Only if God specifically tells you differently, and then very cautiously. And that's all we got time for tonight. Next week, Lord willing, we will pick up with this idea, and I'm going to show you some more examples in Scripture of people who were prudent. God told them things. They could have just said foolishly, okay, God said it. I'm not going to do anything but sit here and watch it happen. But they did not. They acted in prudence, and you might say to cooperate with God, to bring about his will.